Amen. All right, we're going to read in the scripture from verse 35 down to the end of the chapter. It says, "And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself called him Lord. And henceforth is he then his son. And the common people heard him gladly." You know, I'm so glad that verse is in there. I'm so glad that common people like me can hear him. And common people can hear him and understand him. And we have the Spirit of God to teach us. Verse 38, "And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. And all they did cast in of their abundance, for all they did cast in of their abundance, and she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Correctly read, this verses 35 to 44, Mark chapter 12. That is the Word of God, of course. I want to talk to you tonight on pretentious faith thwarted. Pretentious faith thwarted. Now, of course, the word thwarted means to oppose successfully. In the verses, these verses so far of this chapter, we have noticed how that the Christ enemies tried to catch him in his words, tried to trap him in what he was saying that they could use it against him. And then we also have seen how that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes posed questions that would gender strife and start an argument, if you would. I want you to notice in verse 34 that would plunge us into these set of verses. It said, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. No man after that durst ask him any question. Now notice the word durst. The word durst means to, I dare you, or to dare. And so you remember what Jesus had done. Jesus had gone into the temple and he had cast out all these that were making merchandise of the house of God. He cast them out, threw them out. And so really, I would imagine that still, they didn't know whether they were going to do something that was going to set this man off again. But he says, basically, I dare you to ask me any more questions. So in these, so far, we've been looking at this, and we saw previous, we see here the pretentious faith thwarted. by Jesus in verse 37 to 44. Now, from chapter 11 on down to chapter 12, we remember we said there are five questions that were presented. First of all, in chapter 11, we saw the question of his authority. They questioned, by what authority do you do these things? And then the question of taxes, chapter 12, verse 13 to 17. And then the question about his resurrection. And I remind you, at this point in Scripture, there's just a day or so left before Christ is going to the cross to die for all of us. But the question about the resurrection, and then the question was, what is the greatest commandment? We saw it in verses 12 to 34 of our text, of the text that just previous that we had on Sunday evening. Then we come to that fifth question in verse 30, that's really dealt with in verse 35 to 37, but I want us to look at that. While the first four questions that we mentioned were posited to trap our Lord in answering in a way that would they could bring accusation against him, these verses, and this verse especially, these verses of our text begin with that fifth question, a question that is very different in character. It's a question that's posed by our Lord himself regarding his deity. See, a lot of people have, when they think of Jesus, they think of maybe a baby in a manger laying on some straw. Or they may think of one that was going about doing miracles. Well, he is far more than that. We have to understand that this babe, this child Jesus, is God himself, God incarnate. God, now, sometimes it's hard for us to understand the Trinity. It's hard for people to realize what the Trinity is. It doesn't mean that there's three gods. If we read in the Scripture over in the book of Genesis where he said he made us in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit, and that you are not three persons, you are one person, but you have body, soul, and spirit. And that's, we're made in the image of God, all of us. And so we understand that. But the question posed by our Lord was regarding his deity. He asked his enemies himself, he asked his enemies about Christ and the meaning of the Holy Scripture. There are three things that we learn in these verses that I read. And this is a little bit different than the way we would normally approach, but I think it's going to help us as we look at it. In those first verses, 35 to 37, we see that we can understand that there is a great deal about Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. And you know, many people disregard the Old Testament. They say the Old Testament is that is just what it is. It's old and we have the new. Well, folks, I believe, and I believe that the Scripture bears it out, we actually have one book with 66 chapters. And it all fits together. It every bit fits together. So the lawmakers or the law teachers had no answer for Jesus for the question that he asked. But the common people heard him gladly. They heard him with delight. And I've found out in my life over the years since I've been saved that it's a wonderful thing to hear the Word of God. We delight in hearing the Word of God. So as we look at this, we see that there's a great deal about Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. I want us to notice first, if you have the outline there, as we read these verses, our Lord exposes the spiritual ignorance of these Jewish teachers about the true nature of the Messiah. You see, they always believed in a Messiah, but they believed that the Messiah was going to come as a human being and that he was going to have some great physical power and that he was going to come to a throne He would come to an office and he was going to root out all the tyranny of Rome and all of that. They didn't understand. They didn't, because they were ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures, they did not understand that this was God becoming flesh. That God was going to be coming, come into the earth, into the world, and to die on the cross. You see, they thought the Messiah was coming to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome, those that were mistreating them, those who had mistreated them over the years. But that wasn't the case. And number two, not only did he expose the spiritual ignorance of the Jewish teachers, number two, he expounded the significance of Psalm 110, showing that the scribes did not rightly understand it either. And in doing so, he shows us that the one subject about which David, that's the psalmist David and King David, the one subject that David was inspired by the Holy Ghost to write about was Christ. That was the one subject. And I'd like for us to turn for just a moment. And there again, don't get excited about the word moment or just. But I want us to look at Psalm 110 and look at these verses and see here. It says right off, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 110 and verse 1. So the psalm, this whole psalm, these whole seven verses, the psalm is actually quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 to 46. And Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 to 36. And in the writer of Hebrews quoted it or alluded to it many times. So as we look at this, in the first verse, if you're making, would make an outline of that chapter of Psalm 110, we would see it has to do with the Lord. Jesus focused on the real issue when he asked, if Messiah is David's son, how can Messiah be David's Lord? There is only one answer to that. Messiah must come as a man through the family of David. You see, the Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we. You see, if he didn't take on the form of man, he would not know how we feel when our hearts are broken. He would not know how we feel when our lives are in turmoil over something, you see. So Messiah is both eternal God and he's man, and divine and he's human. You say, how can he is 100% God, but he's 100% man? You say, well, preacher, explain that to me. Boy, I wish I could. I don't know any preacher or any book that can explain that any more than the Word of God explains it to us. So Messiah is both eternal God and man. He's divine and he's human. And he's seated in the place of glory and authority. So we see him coming as Lord. But in verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 110... the emphasis is on his kingship or on the king. This is a picture of the victory over the Messiah's enemies. The final victory that has yet to be won, but he still rules in the midst of his enemies. Are you one of his volunteers in this battle against sin? We devote ourselves to the Lord. We devote ourselves to the King. He is our Lord. He is our King. But then in verse 4, if you notice, it says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here the emphasis is on the priest. Hebrews chapter 7 through chapter 10 expounds this verse. And the background of it, of course, is in Genesis chapter 14. Now, we don't have time to go through all of this as much as I'd love to. You see, when I get started, like I said the other day, when I get started reading these things, I feel a sermon coming on. I feel something else coming. Well, we need to deal with that. Well, if I kept dealing with everything that comes up as I read through it, we'd be here all night. And that'd be okay with me, but you know, that's good. But Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are the only king priest that God ever accepted. You read that through in the Old Testament. And as King Jesus can deal with the circumstances around you. You ever felt, well, I need somebody to help me with the circumstances. Somebody to give me the answer, give me the wisdom how to deal with things that are going on in my life. And so Jesus, as a priest, can do that. As a priest, he can help you and help us in the feelings and weaknesses that we have. Then we get down to verse 5 to 7, and we see the emphasis there is the judge. And it says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. And he shall judge among the heathen, and he shall fill the places with the dead bodies, and he shall wound the heads over many countries. And he shall drink of the brook of the way, in the way, and thereof shall he lift up the head. Aren't you glad with all this political rhetoric we hear? Somebody said, "Can you tell when a politician is lying to you? If his lips are moving, he's lying to you. And by the way, it doesn't matter which side of the aisle they're on; they all seem to work together." But do you realize that this Bible just told me that God's going to set everything straight one of these days? God's going to set the record straight. He's going to be the judge. He's going to be the judge. A day of wrath is coming when the Lord Jesus will deal with his enemies once and for all. And we could read of that in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, through chapter 20, verse 15. He will be victorious, and his head will be lifted up in exaltation. His head will not be hanged in shame. It'll be lifted up as victor. Thank God for that. Now, if you know him as God's son, and you know him as your Savior, if you know him as God's son and your high priest, then we should obey him as our king, and we should seek to win others before he comes to judge. Do you realize when Jesus returns that it will be over? You've heard the gospel and have never received it, but he's trying to get us to get the gospel out to those people who are not saved, have never trusted Christ, before it's too late. You'd be surprised at the people who have studied the Word of God a lot longer than I. And the man that gave me this particular prayer shawl here called me the other day, and he said, "Do you realize how close the coming of the Lord is?" I said, "I sure do." And folks, the Lord is going to return. He promised he would in the Scripture. He's coming for all of us who know Christ as Savior. And so he's coming. But then he will be judged for those who have rejected him. And it doesn't matter our age. And we know that the Bible basically would teach us that those who cannot make a decision because of their age or some mental inability, that they are safe. They're safe in the arms of God, of course. But he's coming. He's returning one day as a judge. Now, in verse 35, as we look back in our text, in verse 35, the question was asked by Jesus Christ himself, the servant of the leaders of Israel. This question is asked, and he turned to his former inquisitors, those who were asking him questions, Now he asks them a question. With his own question, he says, how say the scribes that Christ or the Messiah is the son of David? The Davidic sonship of Jesus Christ was believed by the Jews. They believed that the Messiah was coming through the seed of David. They understood that that was going to happen. They just did not understand the rest of the scripture that said he was coming as a babe into this world. He was going to become into this world, incarnate of God into this world. They didn't understand that. But Jesus added that the Messiah is also David's Lord. And he asked the question, how can this be? And so verse 36, he then ascribed the Davidic authorship and divine inspiration of Psalm 110 that we read to the King of Israel. Notice, the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou, or Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 37 of our scripture that we read is the wondrous fact that David called the Messiah Lord. How can this one be David's son, and yet David's Lord? You see, he was coming through the lineage of David, according to the book of Matthew. How can this one be? The answer is that he is both God and man at the same time. You say, well, how is that possible? I would submit to you again, that's the miracle of the virgin birth of Christ. That's the miracle. It had not happened before. It shall never happen again. And so that's the miracle. And folks, when I realize that in my own life, that this is actually God. Jesus Christ is God. And he came to save everyone that would call on him. Now, did I understand? Could some old hillbilly from Tennessee ever realize and understand what that really means? I don't. Somebody said it's better felt than told. I might not be able to tell it the way it ought to be, but I can sure feel it deep down in my soul. Amen. Because he changed my life completely. Amen. And he took my old life and did away with it. Hallelujah. And folks, I'm going to tell you, my old life is a life that I don't want to remember. My old life is a life I don't want to have to ever answer to. And because I'm saved, I'll never stand in judgment for my past. Amen. Hallelujah. And I'll never stand. God leads us day by day, but he takes care of our past. By the way, he takes care of our present, and he will take care of our future as well. Jesus was the son of David according to the flesh, you see, when he was born. He came through the lineage of David. But he was also the son of God. Our blessed Lord was earlier than David, but yet he was later than David. Read Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. So we see then the third thing that he does when he realizes that he teaches us here. The third thing is that he explains to us that one subject that David was inspired by the Holy Ghost to write. It was Christ. Now, we know from our Lord's own words in another place that the Old Testament scriptures, it says in John chapter 5 and verse 39, testify of Christ. the Old Testament scriptures. How could anyone ever deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, when there were so many witnesses that affirm that he is so? If you would turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5, you might want to just write this down. If you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 39, you would see what I just said about the scriptures are they that testify of me. But if you read through the whole Gospel of chapter 5 of John, you find that the first witness that he mentioned would be John the Baptist in verse 31 to 35. And then, since they didn't really believe that, look at the miracles in verse 36 of John chapter 5. The miracles would testify of him. And then verse 37 of John chapter 5, the Lord himself testified that he is God, that he's the Son of God. And of course, Mark chapter 1, verse 11. But then, of course, 38 and 39 of John chapter 5, the scriptures are they that testify of me. Amen. Now, but when people believe on him, they have the witness inside themselves. Verse 39, we're in John, verse 39 to 47. And we also understand, we know that he is Christ. Now, does that mean that you're going to have some thing that tickles you and makes you uncontrollably delight in delight? No, but you've got the witness inside. He's God. Folks, I do not doubt that Jesus Christ is. I have the witness that he's. Why? Because he saved me from my sins. He saved me. He explains that the Old Testament scriptures are intended to teach men about Christ. How did they do that? First, as you read through the Old Testament, they teach about Christ by the types. And there are many types that he gives in the Old Testament that is a foreshadowing, a forepicturing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then by figures, certain things that he says, that pictures Christ. And then there are prophecies that tell about the coming of the Lord. Isaiah, two places at least, two places in the book of Isaiah testify of Jesus coming as a child, as a babe, newborn babe. So we should always keep in mind in reading the Old Testament that it talks about Christ. But never so much as when we're reading the Psalms. Folks, if I had my druthers, now I don't know whether y'all know what that means or not, but my granny used to say, if I had my druthers, if I had my druthers, I'd preach the rest of my life through the book of Psalms. The Psalms are my favorite book of the Bible. And folks, every page, every verse, every section of Scripture talks about our wonderful Lord Jesus in somehow. Somebody had asked, you see, many times people will get to the Bible because they want to look out a certain problem or a certain answer to a question somebody's asked them or whatever. I think somebody asked Charles Spurgeon one time, how do you preach a sermon? And how do you study for a sermon? He said, I read the text and I get to Jesus as quick as I can. And folks, that's what we need to do. When we read the Word of God, get to Jesus in the sermon. Get to Jesus in the Word. Get to Jesus in the Old Testament. Get to Jesus in the New Testament. Get to Jesus in every passage. He's there in every passage. We should keep that in mind. Christ undoubtedly is to be found in every part of the law and the prophets. The law would be the first five books of Moses. By the way, the Sadducees, you remember we talked about the Sadducees before. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection of our Lord. But they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. But Jesus is spoken of. He's undoubtedly in every part of the law, which is the first five books, and in the prophets. But nowhere is he found so much as he is found in the book of Psalms. If you want to get close to the Lord, you begin to read the book of the Psalms. And the Lord, and I believe that if you read the book of the Psalms and read the Gospel of John, God will begin to show you things from the Word of God. Now, his experience, Christ's experience and his sufferings at his first coming into the world, and his future glory and his final triumph at his second coming are the chief subjects in many of the passages in the Word of God. It's a true saying that we should look for Christ quite as much as David when we look at the Psalms. Many times we try to use David as an example in the Psalms, and he is that example, but it's always somehow an example or picture of Christ. So we always remember that. In its proportion of the Old Testament is just as valuable as the New Testament. Don't throw away the Old Testament. There are some in our community, very well known in our community, who recently said, we have no need for the Old Testament anymore. And I would say to you that I believe that person to be a false prophet. Yes. There are probably many rich passages in the Old Testament part of the Bible which have never been yet fully explored. There are deep things about Jesus in the Old Testament which many times we walk right over like hidden nuggets of gold. We walk right over them and we walk by those gold mine shafts that if we would get into them, it would yield to us a great treasure beyond measure of the Word of God. And let us revere all of our Bible, not just the New Testament. We say many times we're a New Testament Baptist church, and we are. But that does not mean that we don't believe the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament is the New Testament enfolded, somebody has said. The Old Testament is the New Testament enfolded, and the New Testament is the Old Testament unfolded. If you think I said that wrong, just turn it around. It'll work out right. One part that throws light upon, as you read the Word of God, one part throws light upon another, and it can never be neglected without loss or damage to the interpretation and loss and damage to souls. See, every one of us here tonight, we have some need in our life. And the Word of God has an answer for that need. Now, one of the big problems, though, we find in the church in America is that a preacher will stand up many times and try to just push and hit on felt needs, if you would. But I've found out, if you just read through and preach through the Bible, God will deal with every need you have. God will bring it to the surface, just like a fly coming to the top of buttermilk. My mom used to send me up to Wallace's store to get a quart of sweet milk. And by the way, I used the word sweet milk one time, and some of these people didn't even know what I was talking about. Sweet milk. Anybody know what sweet milk is? You don't know what sweet milk is? Just regular. It's not buttermilk. you got to come from the backwoods to understand that. I mean, but she would send me. You go up there to Lawrence's store and you get a quart of sweet milk and you get a quart of buttermilk. Now the Lawrences had cows, and they milked the cows and they put the they put the milk in these quart mason jars. Now, the EPA would not, and the CDC would not approve of all that nowadays. But anyway, and I'd have to go up to Lawrence's store and stand on the porch until Miss Lawrence or Mr. Lawrence saw me standing there and come and open the door. And I'd say, Mom sent me up here to get a quart of buttermilk and a quart of sweet milk. By the way, that sweet milk would have cream on it about that deep on the top. I tell you what, that'll light up your life. You just tell you what. But I tell you what, one time you get home, and Mom opened the top of the buttermilk, and there's a fly right there floating in the top. Now, did she say, you get this back up and you tell Mr. Lawrence we're not... No. She just took a spoon, just stripped it out, and she made some bread. She made some cornbread or some biscuits. She didn't care. Listen, folks, you get 450 degrees in the oven, it ain't going to matter. You know, come on. My goodness, how did a Baptist preacher get offline like that? I never know. So, but I'm just going to say, contempt for the Old Testament scriptures has often proven to be the first step toward infidelity or toward atheism, toward not believing in God at all. So that was the first thing that we said. If you're looking at an outline, we just got through the first point. It's amazing when a preacher... Amazing when a preacher has all these points, and then sometimes he has sermons that have no point. All right. Number two, we learn from this passage, the second portion of Scripture in the book of Mark, the second that I read, in verse 38 to 40, we read how repulsive the sin of hypocrisy is to Christ. Now, if you look at this, in these three different sections, he deals with the three things. Verse 35 to 37, he deals with his deity. Verse 38 to 40, he deals with pride. And verse 41 to 44, he deals with giving. But here in these verses, 38 to 40, we see how repulsive is the sin of hypocrisy to Christ. Now, this is a lesson which is taught us by our Lord's warning to the scribes. He exposes these scribes as we read through this. And I won't read through it again for time's sake. But let me just begin. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. In case you're wondering, I did go ahead and read that. But the lesson here, notice how he deals with the scribes here, what he says. First of all, he exposes their notorious practices. He says, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing. But he says, you beware of what they teach, first of all. We look down in here, and he says of their notorious practices, he says, which devour widows' houses. You've got to be careful on somebody that's always going to prey on a widow woman. But he exposes their notorious practices. But then he exposes their conspicuous manner of dressing. They want to dress to draw attention to their position as a scribe. when we have graduation at the Bible college and I wear the doctoral robe, I just tell them, one time I said, I don't like to wear that. I said, well, why don't you like that? Because it makes me look like a pregnant woman. That's why I don't like to wear it. That's, you know, that's, I mean, you know, I got this wrong robe, and of course it's hot and all this stuff. And, you know, I don't, there's a lot of material there, folks. But these guys used to, they loved to wear this conspicuous manner of dressing that would identify them that they're one of the elite, you know. But then also exposes their love of honor and praise of other men rather than God. And notice he says they love the salutations in the marketplaces. Oh, there goes so-and-so. Oh, you know who he is? He is one of the scribes. Look at his, look at that immaculate dress he's got on there. Then he deals with their love of money, disguised under the pretended concern for the widows. That's what he's talking about in verse 40. When the out of a pretended concern for the widows, they actually want what that widow has as far as their houses, all that they have, and they work a way to take it from them. That's what he's saying. But then he also says he's exposing their long protracted public devotions or prayers that are intended to make men think them to be very godly. I've never liked this bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. If that's the case, you're sitting in traffic someday in Atlanta, and you run up behind one of them birds and you start down blowing your horn and just find out what they really believe. Huh? That. They want to, on the front of the bump, my co-pilot, Jesus is my co-pilot, or God is my co-pilot. God is my co-pilot? You see, that's my problem. I try to pilot my own life. I don't, God is my co-pilot. I don't even want to even pilot the thing. I want Him to lead me. I want Him to pilot. Amen. And by the way, I want Him to land it just as smooth as it can land. I've been on some of those rough landings before. But these guys, He exposes these and exposes their pride. He winds up all of this here with a declaration, solemn declaration. These shall receive a greater damnation. These that He's talking about. These right here shall receive a greater damnation. And of all the sins in which man can fall, none seem so exceeding sinful as a false profession of hypocrisy. At all events, none have drawn from the Lord's mouth such strong language and such heavy denunciation as this group here that he talks about. It's bad enough to be led away captive of some open sin, but to serve divers lust and pleasure and divers lusts and pleasures. But it's even worse to pretend to have religion while you really, in reality, you serve the world. Let's beware of falling into this abominable sin. Whatever we do in religion, let us never wear a cloak that he talks about here, just to be identified as a, let us be real. Let us be honest. Let us be thorough and sincere in our Christianity. We cannot deceive an all-seeing God. Somebody says, well, you know, you can't be too strong with preaching the gospel and mentioning hell. You know, you're liable to scare people off. People that are not saved, you're liable to scare them off. Well, where are you going to scare them to? Hell number two? Hell number three? Where are they going to go if they're not saved, folks? When I learned and I realized that without Christ, I was going to go to hell. I had to come to him. I had to come to him. We may take in short-sighted man by a little talk and profession. You might be able to, well, we might be able to fool some by our talk and of a certain profession. And a few phrases and putting on airs of devotedness. By the way, can I just tell you one other thing? Just aggravates the daylights out of me. To watch a car pull out of a Baptist church especially, and you see a Bible on the back ledge of the window, and that thing is so toasted and gnarled and twisted, they hadn't opened it in years, and they tell you they love Jesus and they love the Word of God. Do you realize that this Bible came to us stained by the blood of the martyrs? People died to give us this Bible in our own language. Do you realize that at one time you could be put to death for having the Word of God in your own language? Do you understand that? What it took to get us this Bible? Died. Men were burned at the stake giving us this Bible. And us treat it so flippantly. God help us. God help us. But God is not mocked, folks. And he's a discerner in the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the Word of God tells us about the Word of God. His all-seeing eye pierces through the paint, all the paint and all the varnish and all the tinsel which cover an unsound heart. The day of judgment will soon be here. Was it Job that said, "The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment"? Job 20, verse 5. His end will be shame and everlasting contempt. One thing, however, must never be forgotten is the connection between the connection with the subject of hypocrisy. Let us not flatter ourselves because some make false professions of religion. By the way, you need to be careful who you listen to on the TV and on the radio and on the computer. You know, you can find just about anything on the computer. And they're leading people astray. There's some people that believe that you just have to name what you want and you're going to get it. That's a false prophet, folks. That doesn't happen. You've people like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Joel Osteen, they're false prophets. False prophets. And I'm not so sure, as I mentioned earlier about the man of the Old Testament, mentioned that throughout the Old Testament, that Andy Stanley is about the same boat. This is common delusion and one against which we must carefully be guarded. It does not follow because some bring Christianity in contempt by professing that they do not really believe and really don't feel that they should run into some other extreme and bring into the contempt by a cowardly silence and by keeping our religion out of sight. Oh, they just simply say, "Well, I don't believe that, and I don't want to go that road, but I'm just not going to say anything." Or maybe somebody said, "Well, oh, I'm saved, but I'm just going to keep quiet about it and let it all work out." Let us rather be doubly careful to adorn the doctrine of Christ by the way we live. If we don't love each one of us, we don't have the right to name Christ. We don't. Let us prove our sincerity by the consistency in our conversation with Christ. Then, very quickly, how pleasing is self-denying liberality in giving to Christ? How pleasing is self-denying liberality? Now, that doesn't mean being a liberal. That means being liberal in your giving to Christ. That's what that means. In verse 41 to 44. And notice what he says. And Jesus set over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. And all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Folks, we need to learn from this last section here and these verses, that it pleases Christ when we are self-giving, liberally self-giving of our means or ourself or whatever it is. And this is a lesson which needs to be taught, and it's taught in a striking manner here when the Lord came with these. When he commends this widow woman here for what she gave, we're told that he beheld how the people cast in their voluntary contributions for God's service into the public collecting box or the treasury, he says here. He saw that many, he says here, were rich. Many that were rich casting in much. At last he saw the poor widow cast in all that she had of her daily maintenance. And then we hear him pronounce the solemn words, This poor woman hath cast more in than they all. More in the sight of him who looks not merely at the amount given, but the ability of the giver. Not merely at the quantity, but a motive and looking at the quality of that one gives. I started to say, and I'm going to mention it now, I cannot help but read, when I read these verses, remember a dear little lady that was a member of this church. She's in heaven now. One day, when the offering plate was passed, she put in two buttons. Their time, and that's all she had. And she would come and she would say, I wish I had something to give. But folks, I'm going to tell you, when she put in those two buttons, she gave more than all of us together put in. There are times that she would bring a half a jar of coffee to the church. There are times that she would bring one roll of Charmin tissue. This is little Celine Bacchus, precious little lady saved from the Philippines. But she had nothing, and she would cry. And you know what she would do? When she would do the laundry for the family, and the dryer would start drying, and she would hear things clinging, clanging in the dryer. And when the dryer would stop, she would get the pennies and the nickels and the dimes, and she'd bring them and put them in the offering. Amen. I want to tell you, she gave more than I have ever given or I could ever give. She was the sweetest little lady. Sweetest little lady. We miss her. You know, we had her funeral here a few months ago. But I'm going to tell you, there are few of our Lord's sayings so much that's overlooked as this one is. There are thousands who remember all the doctrines and discourses, doctrinal discourses and sermons, and yet forget the little incident here with this little lady here in our scripture. The proof of this is to be seen in the meager and sparing contributions that she gave. But it spoke numbers. It spoke worlds against these that were very rich. You see, she gave out of her need. They gave out of their abundance. The proof of this is seen in miserably small incomes of all missionary societies and in portions of wealth of the great wealthy churches. We're not a wealthy church, of course. But you'd be surprised at these missionaries. Well, tell me, said preacher, these big churches, if it were not for the little churches such as Bible Baptist Church, we could not survive because these big churches do very little to help us on the mission field. That's just what their testimony, I don't know, that's what their testimony is. So we look at this and we see that God has really tells us here in these last verses, freely we've received, let us freely give. So as we look at this, remember now Jesus is going to the cross. In just a day or so, he's going to be hanging on a tree. He's going to be dying for you and for me, for you and for me. He's going to be dying. So he wanted to leave these disciples with the instructions of what needed to be done. But he exposes, in these three sections, he exposes a pretentious faith. And he thwarts that by his teaching. May God help us to have a true faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for the day you've given us and our time together. And we pray, Lord, for your blessings upon this church and upon us as a congregation, as individuals. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful to you in all that we do. Help us to live for you, Lord. Help us not just to put on airs here in the church, but when we walk out these doors,